Matthew, the 26th chapter, the 36th verse. And these people are not bothering me. God's moving in their lives, and that's fine. But there are people here that need to hear the word. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye there while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you today, God, for your word. We thank you, Father, for your presence in this house tonight, this morning. We ask, God, that you would touch us with your anointing and minister to us with your power. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Life as people in that day, as religion knew, changed in that night. The disciples go to an upper room with Christ to celebrate Passover, and suddenly, instead of doing Passover the way he normally did, he changed everything. One of the hardest things to do is to change religious minds. So many times we got it set. You got to do it this way. God doesn't operate in our cookie-cutter society. He does his own thing when he wants to. Come on, church. Smile at me. You say, well, preacher, you got to understand something. No. You need to understand, Jesus doesn't operate through religious theocracy. He operates the way he does because he's God. He doesn't need my permission. He doesn't need your permission. He operates the way he wants. And he gets there that night, and instead of breaking the bread like normal, he said, from now on, remember, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he took the cup, and he said, now this is no longer just something you drink as a Passover, but realize this is the blood of my blood, the New Testament, the New Covenant. And when you do it in remembrance of what's going to happen. What's he telling those disciples? I am going to become the Passover lamb. I am the one that's going to die. And they get through with the supper, and he turns, and he says, let's go. And they left. And the Bible tells one place he want to go. In other words, he went to pray. And he takes them out, and as they step out, they walk out, they see the cold night air of Jerusalem and realize everything is different now. This man with us is leading us in a direction. We don't really know where he's going, but we're following. He steps out on the Mount of Moriah in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. If you ever look at Jerusalem, if you ever get a chance to go there, you find out that no matter where you come from in Israel, you go up to Jerusalem. Amen. Because Jerusalem is the highest point in that entire area. There's three mountains that go around there. One of them is Mount Zion, which Mount Moriah is part of. The other is Mount Olive. And he was headed from Mount Zion over to the Mount of Olives. And to get there, he has to go through the Kidron Valley. And as he walks through that valley, they walk across the rocks in the brook that's in that valley. And on that particular night, they're walking through water that is filled with the blood of over 280,000 lambs that have been killed for the Passover, and the blood has been allowed to run down and get into that brook. And as he walks through that water, he's stepping on the rocks, going through water that's got the blood of the Passover lambs in it. And deep down inside, he understands that's a signet thing to me, because that's going to be my blood by tomorrow afternoon that's going to be shed for the remission of sins. It's, I'm going to become that lamb. And it's brought to his mind even more what he has really got on his heart tonight, because he heads on up the hill to a place called Gethsemane. And when he gets there, he tells the disciples, go stay right here. And he leaves, and he takes three others with him, which was Peter, James, and John, and said, y'all go with me. And they go on through the gate and into the place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is actually known as the pressing place. It was a place where the olives were taken from the tree and pressed to make a oil. Although some people like to eat olives, and they are edible, the big reason olives are raised in this world is because they're pressed to make what we call olives. olive oil. And now they're there at that place, at the pressing place, because if you go there even to this day, the old presses are there, and you can still smell the old olive oil that's in that area as you get there. Amen. And you say, preacher, what's that got to do with anything? They're going to a place where they're going to receive an anointing. They're going to a place where God's going to move in their life. And all of a sudden they get there and they understand this is a place of pressing. One Bible refers to it as he got to a place of agony, which meant he began to wrestle with God. And I don't know about you, but I believe there's some people under the sound of my voice that in your life you reached a place of pressing. You're at a place where you've got to make a decision. Am I going to move on for God, or am I going to give up and walk away? It would have been very easy for Jesus just to stop right there and say, wait a minute, I'm going to call the angels. I'm not going any farther. And let's face it, church, he had legions of angels at his despair. He did not have to die. He did not have to be crucified. He did not have to give his life for us. I mean, it wasn't something he had to do. He could have backed out, but he didn't. He made up his mind in that place. I'm going to give the price. I'm going to pay the price for mankind to live. And because of me, man's going to live forever and forever and forever. Could you say amen? I don't know about y'all, but wouldn't you like to have been some of those people who followed him? You know, I remember sitting under great preachers, and I love to sit under great preachers and be around them and get from them. And to be honest with you, church, great preachers are not just what you hear in the pulpit. I used to go when we were at camp meeting in Louisiana, places like that, I'd go and sit around the trailer with Floyd Lahan just to hear him talk. I used to ride around with one of our guys, Brother James Slay. I used to ride him around my car just to hear him talk, because he had forgotten more than most people ever learn. And I'd be riding around with him asking him questions. And he told somebody one day, he said, that boy, I kept looking for a tape player thinking he's putting it down. Somebody said, he don't have to. He put it in his head and it sticks there. Amen. And I don't know how many books he may have wrote in my brain while we were riding around picking from him. But wouldn't it have been awesome to have been able to sit under the voice of Jesus himself? Maybe not for his homiletical stuff or his exegetical speaking, but just the power of the anointing of those words, that he could speak and see something great happen. A man that could take a couple of biscuits and some fish and feed 5,000 men and their families. Wouldn't that have been awesome to have been there and seen that happen? Or walk into the city of Nain and watch him go by a funeral, touch a casket, and a young man get up and go home with his mother. I mean, they've seen these things. And they get there to this place, and Jesus comes to this place where they're at. And suddenly they're turning around talking about what's going to happen, what's happening now. And they're kind of tired, but they get there, and Jesus said, look, I'm going over here to pray. You stay here and pray. Watch that you enter not into temptation. And he gets there, and all these things are going on. Things are happening to him. And suddenly he gets to that place called Gethsemane. Now, church, in our lives, every one of us are going to go through wildernesses. And that is a place where we face challenges, and we understand who our identity is because we have troubles and struggles. But not only that, we go through the Garden of Gethsemane, where we really make a dedication to God or not. And that is the decision of a Christian as to whether or not I'm really going to get what I want, or I'm going to back away. And every one of us has to come to that place, because before we ever get what we want from God, we've got to go through a place where we have to suffer and we have to be pressed. And I know y'all don't want to hear it, and it's not modern day preaching, but the truth of the matter is, these fly-by-night shake and bake preachers are a dime a dozen. And I don't care, church, you're not going to get a blessing because you hang around somebody that's got it. Come on, church. Amen. I remember one time I was in revival, and this lady came up. She said, sir, can I have your handkerchief? I said, why? She said, well, you've been wiping sweat all night. I believe I can take that home. It's going to be like an anointing cloth. I said, lady, it ain't nothing but sweat. She said, oh, but it would be something from you. You were anointed tonight. I said, yes, ma'am, but my anointing don't transfer to you because you got my handkerchief. Come on, church. So what are you talking about? It's trying to shortcut the anointing. I remember even in my own life, I used to run around chasing revivals every time I heard somebody's having one. I wanted to go because I wanted to get some of the anointing that was going on over there. But the truth of the matter is, I might get a little touch, but I wasn't ever going to get a real anointing, because there's only one way to get an anointing, and that's to get on my knees and cry out to God and be willing to take what God's got to do to me to bring me to the place he can pour out his anointing in my life. And listen, church, for us to get anointed, we've got to be pressed. Oh, I want the anointing of God. You better watch what you're praying for, because to get the anointing of God, you're going to have to go through the press. You're going to have to be pressed. Listen, those olives had never done anything to anybody. They were sitting there just pretty on the tree, and they'd get ripe, and they were picked to be crushed. And I don't know about y'all, but that's what most of us were. Oh, no, I didn't get picked to be crushed, and you didn't get picked. Because God pulls us out, puts us on the threshing floor, begins to work with us, puts us in the wine press, and begins to make us who we are. And most of us that's been living for God very long can tell you we're nowhere near what we were when we first got saved, because we walked to that place where he took off the edges and began to work on us. And we may not be perfect yet, but we've had to go through those places where we thought the world left us out and we didn't know how to turn around, but it's in those places of pressing that we find a God that can touch our life and minister to us and bring us out in the power of his divine love. And can I tell you this morning, some of you, you're not where you are because you've done something wrong. You're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're being pressed because you're right, and Satan doesn't like it, but God's got an anointing that's ready to touch and ready to... Let me tell you something, church. Not only is there going to be a garden, but somewhere in your life there's going to be a cross. Jesus didn't, he knew what he was saying when he said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. He didn't say, take up my cross. He got guys running around the country toting crosses, talking about, I got his cross. He don't want you to take his cross. He wants you to take yours. That means you've got to get crucified. You've got to die. You've got to get rid of who you are, your agenda, and what's going on in your life, so that he can pick you up, put life in you, and take you where you can only dream about going. Come on, church. Oh, that's good preaching. Lord. Well, preacher, you just don't understand. Listen, Gethsemane, it's a place of prayer. Jesus prayed again, and prayed all along, understanding that he had to be postured right to receive from God. Notice this. He was face down, humble, hurting. The person he addressed was the right person. He might have been related to him, but he also used the words to pull himself nearer. Hello? Say, preacher, what are you getting at? You ever notice folks will show up when you feed 5,000? They like it when they see a miracle. But it's kind of hard to get folks to show up to pray. I mean, let's face it. You know, we got churches that are going, knocking the windows out, and they're having big parties, and they're talking about how great things are. And the truth of the matter is, they ain't got people praying. There's not any real spiritualness about what's going on. I like what one guy told his youth pastor. He said, hey, I could take some pizzas and loud music and get 30 kids. That's not a big problem. He said, but I want to see them growing. I want to see them praying. I want to see them moving in God. That's what it's all about. It's not about the fun and games. It's about finding a God that can change their life forever. Hello? And we can go to church and we can have fun and games. But if we're not going to pray and see God, we don't have a right to read. God's ever going to do anything for us. And here, Jesus had to pray. Hello? If the Son of God had to pray, who are we to think we can get by without it? Come on, church. Amen. You say, preacher, what are you getting at? He went to this place of Gethsemane. And notice something. It was not only a place of prayer. It was a place of loneliness. You understand that when you serve God, sometimes you feel like nobody cares. Nobody wants to know where you're at. Hey, man, I don't know about y'all, but I used to laugh. Preachers talk about, oh, I quit every Monday. I said, y'all being evangelists, I resign every night. Huh? I mean, it's bad enough when folks want to call you after church and tell you how bad you did. Or how you didn't shake the hand and they mad now when they didn't even get around you, but you didn't go find them, so they're upset with you. Come on, church. And, you know, I got so tickled. This guy told me one time, he said, well, you know, as a preacher, you don't want your head to get too big. You don't have to worry about that. There's enough people with needles popping it on a regular basis. Glory. Hello? I'll never forget, I was a preacher in a revival one night, and it was going good. I was about 22 years old. Man, we was having an outstanding revival. They had a guy show up that was a former state overseer who had been the dean of homiletics at a theological seminary. I mean, everybody been talking about how great I was preaching, and all I could think, boy, if this dude tells me I'm doing good, I'm probably going to just get, you know, translated right now. Glory. Oh, some of y'all act like you ain't never had a compliment. You ever notice how compliments make you feel euphoric? You know why? Because when you start to feel good, your body produces endorphins. That's why the Bible said a little joy is good for the body. The people that are happy are going to be good people, because you get endorphins when you get happy and you get excited. Something good's happening in your life. You know what endorphins are? It's really sad to say this, but it's nothing but a human-made drug that creates in your body to give you a euphoric feeling. Amen. You're getting human morphine. That's why when we find something that makes us feel good, we go back and get another shot. We like stuff. That's why there's so much amusement in this world. Because we get amused, we get the euphoria, we get the endorphins, and hey, it feels good. Glory. And people begin to tell, I go to this guy after church. He's standing there, and he's got his little notebook with him, and he took about 6 pages out, handed it to me, said, I critiqued your message. These are some things you need to work on. 6 stinking pages. I'm headed across the road toward the parsonage going, God, don't let me quit before I get over there to even read what the man had to say. The garden is a place of loneliness where you feel like nobody's there but you. Because let's face it, church, when you go through something for God, can't nobody help you. Can't nobody be there with you. If you're trying to move on in God, and you're trying to grow to God and get God to do something in your life, you're going to be by yourself, because no matter how hard you try, they can't be with you. They can't walk with you in the midnight hour. They can't be there when you're all alone and everything around you is coming against you and the Satan is doing his best to destroy you. But Jesus goes there and he walks away and he gets over that place and he's praying. And there's not a doubt in my mind that Satan and the demons were sitting there doing everything they could to stop him and to keep him from doing it. He's sitting there and he become human. And he said, oh God, would you let this cup pass from me? God, I don't want to do this. If there's any way possible, let's find another route. Let's look up another way. But notice this. He discovers also that in the garden is a place where the wheel dies. What are you talking about? I used to believe that prayer was a way to change God. And most of us believe it that way, because we pray for God to heal people whether we believe God's going to do it or not. We pray for God to bless us when we ain't even got a job but we need money. Why? We want to change his mind. And we actually been told, if you pray hard enough, you can change God. And I know there's scriptures where God didn't do things he thought about doing. I know Abraham kept him from killing all the people in Sodom and Gomorrah till he could get his cousin or nephew out. And I know those things happen. But do you realize we've been taught all our lives that prayer changes God, and that is not true. If you really study prayer, prayer does not change God. Prayer changes us. So we become benevolent to what God really wants in our lives. Prayer makes us change. And we begin to see a difference, and all of a sudden things change, not because God changed, but because we did. And our perception changed and our ideology changed. You say, oh, preacher, you can't prove that. Jesus is crying 3 different times, God, let this cup pass from me. And suddenly he hits that rock and he says, oh, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And from that moment on, he was no longer grasping grass. He was looking into heaven, reaching for a cup, understanding I gotta die that they may live through me. Notice this, the garden's also a place of betrayal. Jesus told them in the upper room, he that dips with me will betray me. Can I tell you something, church? You will never be betrayed by somebody you don't know. They can't betray you because they're not close to you. You don't think a thing about it. I don't care what people I don't know has to say about me. What bothers me is when people I know want to be the ones that turn me over to my enemies, sell me down the street, because they're the only ones Satan can use to tear down what God is doing in my life. Amen. Come on, church, smile at me. The things I trust in this world are the things I believe in, and they are the only things that could betray me. But I can tell you for surety, God will never let you down, and God will never sell you out. Could you say amen to that, church? Notice this. It was also a beautiful place. I want to be honest with you, church. It doesn't matter how beautiful things are in your life. You could be walking into a garden, because in that beautiful garden, I don't know if you ever get a chance to go over it, you'll see it. It's beautiful on the side of that mountain where Garden of Gethsemane is. Amen. It's a beautiful place, but it became a horrible place to this man because it was a place of agony and wrestling where he tortured and tormented with something that was grave in his life. And can I tell you, some of you walked in this building this morning trying to find answers, not figuring out how you're going to do it or how you're going to make it, and you're trying to figure out how it's going to go. Well, I'm telling you now, God's brought you to this place because there's a future for you that you can only get there if you're willing to fall on an altar and say, not my will, but thy will be done. There's an anointing in your life that you have never known before if you're willing to fall at an altar and say, God, I know it's a bad place. I know it's pressing, but I'm coming through, and I'm going to do what you get me to do. I'm going to move in your presence. The Bible tells me in the book of Luke that as Jesus began to pray, and it's in the 22nd chapter, the 43rd verse, they want to pop it up there, that his blood became as great drops of blood. His sweat became as great drops of blood. There are some people who say that's not possible, but actually there is a phenomenon called hemotidrosis, in which the capillaries under the skin burst and the blood literally mingles with your sweat. And it actually forms droplets that will fall off of it. So not only is his clothes being stained, but the ground around him is receiving the blood that is coming from him as he agonizes. Church, I have never been so agonized over something that I began to bleed out my pores. But this man was so agonized over what was going on. And I'm going to say something to you, and I'm going to prove it by Scripture. But at that moment, he became totally human for a few moments. Somebody said, wait a minute, preacher, you can't prove that. Luke said an angel had to come to him and help him. An angel wouldn't have to help the Almighty God. But this man, Jesus, needed help. Well, that ain't in Scripture, Psalms 8:5. For thou art hast made him a little lower than the angels. What's he saying? The Son of God took on the likeness of human flesh, but at that moment, God began to forsake the very Son, the very part of his being who made up Jesus Christ, and an angel had to help him and strengthen him just so he could take the pressure of what was going on in his life. And we live in this world and we say, God, not me. I don't want to feel it. I don't want to have that. I want to live in joy and I want to live in peace. But as long as all you have is joy and peace and never have a problem, you're never going to have an anointing. You're never going to grow in God. I have never grown on a mountaintop, but every time I've gone to the valley and my life has fell apart, I've had a God pick me up, and I've left that valley a new person, a new creature in Christ, closer to him than I ever was before it started. And I believe this morning with all my heart that God sent me to tell somebody, you're in a place of pressing. You're in a place where you're being crushed and smashed because God's got something tomorrow that you can't do till you've been through this. But he's going to open a door for you you never thought could open, and a life for you you never thought you could have if you simply allow him to move in you. Stand with me, church. Gethsemane was for Jesus a place where he turned his life totally to his Father and said, I'm going to do it. I'm not backing out. The human side gave over to the spiritual side and said, there we go. No more wrestling, no more fighting. He left there with his face set like a flint toward a cross, understanding there's no way out. I don't want a way out. I must needs die that they might live. Today, God's dealing with some people in this building who have been struggling with some things in your life that has to do with the domination of your flesh. And God's saying to you, it's time for the flesh to die and the spirit man to come alive. And for that to happen, you got to go through this. God's got to break you. God's got to move you. Father, we thank you today for your love and mercy, the power of your love. God, have your way. In Jesus' name.